Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We come with one reason, and that to study together the Word of the Almighty God. We pray that you would quiet our hearts in humble worship, that we would sit at your feet, that we would hear you speaking, and that as we look together at the grandeur of your word, we would recognize the great privilege with which you have blessed us, that we sit openly and freely studying and thinking about your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are studying in our morning services together the Gospel of John. We're in the 13th chapter. I want to read the first 15 or so verses so we have it in our thinking. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are clean, not all. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now we went through that particular section last week. We are in the Gospel of John. We have 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. And we are beginning in chapter 13 with the Lord having finished his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. That finished with chapter 12. He is now hours away from being crucified. And the chapters 13 through 19 are going to be how he spends his last hours speaking with his disciples whom he loves. The disciples that will one day judge Israel. The earthly ministry to Israel in his first advent has ended. And last week we studied verses 1 through 15 to discuss the foot washing that the disciples have had here in the text. And the question that we asked last week was, did the Lord Jesus Christ command some physical action? And we expanded that consideration to communion because the week before in our Easter message, we had looked at the text in 1 Corinthians that we use for our communion message. Did the Lord Jesus Christ command sacrifices to the Christian church? And mainly in Christianity today, the resounding answer would be yes. And I believe there is no such commandment in all of Scripture. And I presented to you my beliefs on that subject. Those of you who are new creations in Christ Jesus, have no such commandment to set up to establish a physical activity. Did Jesus Christ wash the disciples' feet physically? Of course he did. We just read it. Did Jesus Christ have a Last Supper with his disciples, as we know from the other Gospels? And again, of course he did. Do those events, and we throw in baptism because that's typically used, establish a set of sacraments for us today? And the thrust of my comments last week is that men love that which they can see, that which they can do, which appears religious. And they spend virtually no time considering the spiritual significance and teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ has in these first 15 verses. And so we concentrated on the spiritual truth and the spiritual understanding of what was going on. If we only capture the physical knowledge of history, we are missing the entire scope and purpose of his word. And I don't want to repeat what we did last week. You can listen to it or do it in your own studies. What I am doing, you know not. Now, how much does it take to understand that he's got a basin of water and a towel? And my wife reminded me, I said soap last week. There is no soap because he was washed with the water of the word. That was the teaching. You don't know what I'm doing. Well, they certainly knew physically what he was doing, for Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." You don't know what I'm doing. And as we said last week, not only do they not know, the word is oida. They don't perceive what I'm doing. What is there to perceive in washing feet? That wasn't what he was doing. And we, as believers, are clean every whit, which is what he is going to say to Simon Peter shortly. You are clean every whit. And he tells the Father that I've cleansed them with the word. They're clean every whit. But what needs to be cleansed is our walk. And we are looking at the example he gave that we are to wash one another's feet in his word. We are now in a position to understand what was done. And a physical activity is a degradation of the truth that we've been taught. So I don't want to repeat all of that. Typically, we don't cover 15 verses at a time. So I want to go back to our typical verse-by-verse study. I'm going to read the text from the Authorized Version. First verse says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." If we were to spend the time, and we're not going to go back to Leviticus and talk about the Passover, it begins on the 14th day of Nisan. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the next day, the 15th day of Nisan. But you have to remember that we're using Jewish timekeeping. And Jewish timekeeping is from 6 p.m. until 6 p.m. the next day. The Passover lamb would have been slain on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan. But it would have been eaten after 6 o'clock, which would have been the 15th, according to the Jewish calendar. The actual Last Supper itself is not gone into in depth here in the Gospel of John. It is in the other Gospels. The Lord is first in our consideration of these things, washing the disciples' feet. And that is included in our text here in John. Now, I want to say again to us just a moment about the timing of these events. If you were to spend your time on the internet or in the commentaries, there is an abundance of literature that is going to spend its time trying to reconcile where all these events are in all of the Gospels. And I think anytime you look at Scripture, it's profitable. So if that is of interest to you, you can spend time doing that in your own studies. But the Holy Spirit did not choose to give us a footnote or a graph that here's the timetable minute by minute. And again, I believe that's because he wants us to understand there is a spiritual significance that is much more important for us than the exact time physically that these things happened. That would lead to the possibility of setting up some sort of religious activity once again, rather than worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you choose to look at that, you'll have many things to focus on and consider. There's lots of scholarly people that have done it that reached many different conclusions. I want to still focus on the truth of the verses that we have been given in front of us, so I'm not going to go back with you and talk about timing of these things in some way to be precise. He is completing that which he was sent to do, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father sent him to do. And that is important for us to see. That is the word that he has given to us to study. The Lord's love for his own, for you and I, for these disciples, is now going to be clearly displayed in these next few chapters. The completion of his work on earth spiritually demonstrates that love that is so vast that I can't present it to you. It goes far beyond any human example that is a mere shadow of God who is love. If we went to Exodus chapter 13 for the very first Passover, or if we went to Leviticus 16, when the Lord details the Day of Atonement, those things are evidenced with blood. Our provision for our sin required the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if we moved ourselves to Numbers, the 19th chapter, the Holy Spirit is then going to set out before Moses the children of Israel who have been redeemed but are now in the wilderness of sin. And he's speaking of Israel's walk. And there, he speaks of cleansing of water. The 9th verse of the 19th chapter of Numbers. It shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of purification for the cleansing of their sins. It's a cleansing of their sins. It's not a removal of their sins. He's the one that's placed us in the family and household of God. We couldn't do that. It is for the cleansing, the daily walk. In like manner, we have the brazen altar of sacrifice, and that is placed before the laver of washing. The blood to make us clean every whit, but the water in the laver to wash our walk. The blood that represents the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the water for the impurity of Israel's walk and your walk and my walk. His blood was shed for his children, for his family, and with it we know from Scripture that he has purchased our redemption and he has purchased our justification. His blood was for our judicial cleansing before God. The washing of the word, the water, is for the daily cleansing of our walk. In that he died unto sin once and only once. Moses did not see that picture and did not understand the spiritual truth the way he should have, and so Moses struck the rock twice. And for that, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And the promised land is rest and peace. If we strike the rock twice, if we say that Christ has to be sacrificed more than once, has to shed his blood more than once, then spiritually we are terribly wrong and we'll never be in rest and peace. Christ is not sacrificed over and over. But our daily walk needs to be cleansed in his word. That's why we meet in worship each Sunday morning and Sunday evening. At the beginning of the 12th chapter, if you cast your mind back there, it began because Christ's feet were anointed. They were not washed, they were anointed for burial. He was without sin. He didn't need his feet to be washed. They weren't. His was the first of the feet washing. Now we begin the 13th chapter, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not anointing the disciples' feet. He isn't washing their feet in blood. He's washing them with his word. He that is washed is clean every whit, we read in the 10th verse. In chapter 15, he is going to say, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You don't know, you don't perceive what I am doing now." And yes, they knew what he was doing. And he's going to tell them that, but they will know oida. They will learn what he's doing. If you stop at a physical activity, you never learned what he was doing. He is doing spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is more than just 15 short verses. So we come to our first verse. Let's consider this logic for a moment. If the Lord Jesus Christ's work on earth is finished, if his ministry has ended, what about the disciples' ministry? And so the Lord spends his last hours teaching them that they have a ministry, a walk, which the Father has given them, just like the Father gave a walk to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he places their thinking above. He reveals to them the glories and the blessedness of their position based upon his dying in their place. He discloses his concluding work as the great high priest and their eventual joy, which no man can take away in his finished work. That's the place where we are. We have such a contrast from the end of verse 12, the end of chapter 12, verse 50, and verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, and the now is day. It's used in the Greek to introduce a new subject. And that's what we have. We have a contrast from the subject we left to the subject where we are. Remember, there were no chapter divisions. We're speaking one truth, the entire Gospel of John. At the end of chapter 12, he withdrew himself from Israel, the ones who had rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He's completed everything the Father asked him to do with the nation of Israel. And now in chapter 13, he is preparing his disciples that he is to withdraw from them. This opening phrase, now before the feast of the Passover, I found a remarkable number of meanings assigned to it in the literature. Some people look at it and say, well, the before is before anything that had to do with the Passover, so this is just some any old meal. Maybe it was in Bethany days before the Passover. And then there are other people that look at this and they want to say, well, Christ was slain at exactly the same moment that the Passover lamb was slain. And I don't see that in the text or the other Gospels. So I'm going to tell you what I personally believe that the text is saying to us. That's the way I'm going to present it. You can certainly look and find the same things that I did. They're easy to find, and you can spend your own time on that should the Lord direct you to do that in your own personal studies. But I'm not going to spend any time there. I believe that the Lord ate the Passover supper with his disciples, and we're seeing the evidences of that as much as the Gospel of John goes into. Remember, it says before the feast of the Passover, and again we talked about that, the Passover is on the 14th, the feast is on the 15th. So there's 8 days involved between the Passover itself and the feast of the Passover. So before, we can see in my thinking, since we're thinking spiritually this morning, I can see that the before is back in chapter 1 when John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word Passover is the Greek Pascha, and the Greek word Paschein means to suffer. And so often when we talk about the Passover, then we indeed look at the Lord and his sufferings. And once again, I suggest to you that his spiritual sufferings were many times worse than his physical sufferings. But it is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word means to pass over. As a matter of fact, in the Latin, it is transitus. And I mention it here because there is another idea that we need to bear in mind when we talk about passing over, a transition passing over. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to transition from this world to the Father. And we likewise will transition from this world to him. If instead of saying the word Passover, we submit that idea of transition, now before the feast of the transition, that's not a translation. That's a thought process for you this morning. We know that the Lord is saying he's going to transition out of this world. And I read to you from the first chapter of Colossians because it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That's where we are now. We're in the kingdom of his dear Son, but we weren't. He translated us. That's part of what he's telling us. We could not translate ourselves. It wasn't because we accepted, believed, repented, any other thing you want to say. Could not be done. It was done by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will pass over unto God, but we will not pass away as the children of this world do. The children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, but the Egyptian army passed to destruction. Examples for us spiritually of what the Lord is doing. And we'll see in a moment, as we continue, this idea of transitioning fits well when he says that he will depart. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knew oida. And it's a perfect participle. He knew perfectly in time past, before he ever got here, that his time is now. Didn't catch him by surprise. Not some circumstances of events that just happened to coincide. Not political, not commercial, spiritual. He knew in time past, he has full comprehension of where he is and what he's doing at this moment. It is our sovereign God who knows all things. Now there are three participles, two in verse 1 and one in verse 3, know, loved, and knowing. And those participles I suggest to us, we should consider in the light of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is showing forth. I believe that those participles are given to us as constants, knows, loves, and knowing us. And we can also view them as concessive. So now we have your grammatical word of the day so that you learn a new term. Concessive is a phrase or a clause denoting a circumstance which might be expected to preclude an action, but it doesn't. Why are you telling me that? Well, let me try and make an example out of our text so that perhaps it's clear. In English, if we have a participle that we're going to call concessive, we would say although or in spite of. That would be the English word we would use. So let's use that word. Although Jesus knows already before his last Passover, before he leaves this world, and although he has loved his own all the time, and although these are his last few hours on earth, and he might turn his thoughts to himself, his mind is on the disciples. It's on teaching us. And I believe that that consideration is a good idea of what we're being taught in Scripture. It is for the joy set before him that he takes on that which he despises and is shamed at the same time. His abiding love for us is what is on his mind, even though he is about to suffer humiliation and to be made sin for us. He knows that his hour has come. He knows it fully. And now it is time that he should depart. And the word for depart is metabaino. It means to go from one place to another. And that particular form of the word fits in nicely with what we suggested about Passover. To make clear that the locations he's going from and to are given to us. This world, the Father. And once again, I want you to understand the idea of love that has entered our picture because he's leaving this world, the Judaistic religious system that currently hates him. That's where we ended chapter 12. And where he's going is not to heaven. He's going to the Father, that God who is love. It is this world. It is not just world. It is not the world. It is this world. That world, that religious system that is without Jesus Christ, who not only leaves him out of their religious worship, but hate him. For what reason? Telling them the truth. We've spoken before about the word that's used for world here. It's cosmos. In English, we use that word to speak of the stars and the planets, the cosmos. And that's because our Greek friends were absolutely obsessed that all of that out there was an act of grace and beauty. They really liked this orderly stuff in all their building, in their architecture, in their lives. Boy, look at all those planets hanging there in beauty. And that's why in 1 Peter, when it says to not allow a woman's adorning to be her world, that word is cosmos, because there we have a planet hanging gracefully in space. And so it's the same word from which we get cosmetics. It is used of any ordered system. So we could use it for lots of different ordered systems. The political system, if that's ordered. The commerce system, the educational system. And we could do that in English if we were Greek speakers. Or, you know, if we used it that way. But we're in spiritual truth. We're in the Word. How does the Holy Spirit use it? And most of the time when he speaks of the world, especially in the Gospel of John, which we'll see in chapters 15 and 16, he's talking about the religious system. These Judaistic religious people who were given the positions they have by God and are filling them as what they really are, Satan's ministers. So most of the time he's speaking about the religious system that he created, the one that was there to begin with, that Lucifer was part of, but it's defiled by sin. And so he has to buy back that system again. That's part of what he's doing. In the world system, there is no life, there is no light, there is no food, there is no water, unless Jesus Christ is in that system. And I believe that we have Judas here as a representative of that system. There was no way humanly that he could be closer to God than he is by being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Satan's. And he is doing Satan's work. He's not doing God's. And it leads him to betray the only man on earth that has ever done only good. He is as close to God as he can be, and he's far, far away. And the only thing that results is hatred. Marvel not that the world system hates you. If you proclaim Jesus Christ properly, the only thing you can get from the world system, the religious system, is hatred. And it is that he would depart, that he should depart. It's a Heine clause. It's a purpose clause. He has come to fulfill the purpose for which he was sent. He's departing. His hour has come in order that he depart, that he go to that other place to be with the Father. He is the one that is in control of all of the events that we see in the Gospel of John. He is giving himself. It isn't soldiers, it isn't governments, it isn't judges. It is he giving himself. He has Judas there. He knows that Judas will betray him. And he is going to use evil to have the highest good for you and I. And it emphasizes at the end of our verse that he loved them, those which are his own, not everyone, his own. He loved them which were in the world unto the end. It is his own. As we've said before, it would be illegal for him to redeem Satan's children because he's not near kinsman to them. He's only near kinsman to us, his own children. And of those that the Father gave him, he will lose none. It doesn't say he loves everybody. It says he's dying for his own, his family, his loved ones. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price, we're told in 1 Corinthians, and we're seeing that tremendous price. Even those, the majority of those who actually are his own in the world at that moment are not demonstrating love for him. In the 5th chapter of Romans, we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When we were his enemies, he loved us. And he doesn't love one of us more than he loves another of us. He loves each and every one of his own the same. We were his enemies, and at that time he loved us and provided for us because we were unable to provide for ourselves. And it is unto the end. It is the Greek word telos, which of course can be translated end, but it also means until something is finished, to the uttermost would be a good translation. And so we see both of those things here. He loves us unto the end. He loves us unto the uttermost. And He desires to tell His own in these last few hours the truth that He has for us. That same word, telos, is used in Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law, the uttermost, the conclusion, the finishing of the law. And He has finished the law for us. Everything the law requires has been paid, for He died in our place. When the books are opened, there is no entry for us. Not because you and I don't sin, but because all that the law required, He's paid. We were made the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law. Our final state is righteous, not by something we did, but by something that He has done. This section and these few chapters, 13 to 18 or 19, are called the heart of God, portraying what He's doing in His grace, in His finished work on earth, but also portraying that it is with great love for us that He's doing these things. It's not a duty. It's not a chore. He loves us. As you might well suppose, the word for love here is agape. It is the high love, the intellectual love that has a purpose. And He has a purpose in what He is doing, and He has a purpose in what we are doing. That's why we've been given the walk that we've been given. I know it's late, but I want to do the second verse so I can say I made progress, so we'll do it quickly. The conjunction is and, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. And that's continuing, and the conjunction of verse 1. And I believe that continuation is to show the vast difference between the love He has for us and the hatred that the world system has for the Messiah, the one they say they're looking for. Supper being ended. And you can look at supper there. It's kind of funny. You can look that up like other things here. They can say in those words when they look at them, and they are interesting words. We're not going to go there. They can say it's before, during, or after. So you can pick whatever you want and find somebody to support you. It is a middle voice, and what it says sort of literally is, and supper become. Well, is it before supper became, or is it while supper is becoming, or is it after? Is the arguments that they're using. And so I'm not going to answer the question for you. I'm just going to go ahead and use the translation we have. It's as good as any of the others. The main meal of the day is what they're talking about. So if you have confusion between supper and dinner, then it's the main one, whichever that is. And it's a Heine clause. And I think the purpose that we're seeing in Judas, so he came to this supper already having purpose in his heart and in his mind to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The events we're seeing doesn't change any of Judas's thinking. It was the way it was when it came in. It's the way it is when he leaves. And devil is diabolo, the deceiver, the slanderer, the accuser. That one has put this in Judas's heart. And the put is a perfect participle. So he's put it there such that Judas came to supper already with that decision. Perfect time. It was done in past time, such we're seeing the results of it now. And so we have, I thought about just leaving you here, but maybe that's not fair. I thought, well, we have an interesting little pop quiz then in our second verse, don't we? Was it God who ordained Judas to be there? Was it Judas who ordained Judas to be there? Was it Satan, the devil, that ordained Judas to be there? And whose heart was it that had this issue? Did God ordain it? Absolutely. Did the devil want him to be there because the devil wanted to murder Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. Did Judas himself come to suffer already having determined to betray Christ? Yes, he did. And so that gives many Christians moment for pause to go through all of those things. So we don't have time for that. In the Gospel of Job, in Job, we know that Satan asked God to be allowed to touch Job. He couldn't touch him until God said, yes, all right. So was God unrighteous? Was God mean? Was God unjust because he allowed Satan to do that? Job didn't think so by the end of Job. I don't think so. I'm not going to call God unjust. You can do that if you'd like to in your studies, but I can't go there. So I remind us of the 10th chapter of Isaiah, which we've spoken of before. It seems like the clearest place to go. God used the Assyrian because Israel was so disobedient, the only way they could be corrected was to go into captivity. So he assigned the Assyrian to put them into captivity so that they would turn their hearts back to the Lord. But the chapter goes on and says, God's going to judge the Assyrian. Well, wait a minute, you can't do that. You're the one that wants him to capture him. And he goes on to tell us that because it was in his heart, because it was his desire, because he eagerly willed to afflict God's people, that he's going to be judged for his attitude in the very same action that God is using to correct. The devil will be judged. Judas will be judged. The most wicked sin you see in all of Scripture, a man who is completely, entirely just, who never sinned, who is God himself, they murder. It wasn't a fair trial. They murder him. They will be judged for their evil actions. And I want us to see that God is accomplishing the highest good of all eternity. Any of your thoughts before we close? David?
This departing out of the world and to the Father, I think is extremely significant, both in what I see in it and its location. I think what he's saying, or one of the things he's saying is, I'm not departing to heaven. I am departing to act as a priest with my blood and present it to the Father.
Amen.
And he's putting that in the very first verse. It sets the tone for the entire next 5 chapters.
Amen.
What my work is going to be, this is what I'm doing. I'm presenting my blood as priest to the Father.
And amen.
On the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yes.
Because of what he's doing right now.
Amen. I hope you all heard David is saying that he's presenting in this first verse that he is about to transition to the Father, that he is going to be the one, the perfect high priest, who goes not into the Holy of Holies on earth. That one had the curtain torn. We have open access to him now by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven in the Holy of Holies before God himself, putting his blood on the judgment seat so that it becomes the mercy seat. And David, if I can, now that you've said it, I think that's so good. He is about to be seated to be our intercessor. He's not giving up on duties himself. He's the one that is speaking for us against this accuser in heaven. So thank you very much, David. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise you that as you have allowed us to begin the week with our hearts and our minds settled on things above, that you would not allow the distractions of the work week to pull our thinking once again below. We rejoice that you have done these things on our behalf and that you have allowed us the privilege to understand them and to see them. That you have given us your entire word, and that we can feast daily on that word, that you are our spiritual food and our spiritual drink. And we pray that every day of the week we might earnestly desire to eat that spiritual food and drink that spiritual drink, to rejoice and fellowship together with the Lord who bought us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.